we have come to the last section in the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, I've preached through books of the Bible, and we've been in Hebrews for quite some time now. I think the number of sermons is in the 30s somewhere, and we've come to the last section. This is Hebrews 13, 12, 20 through 25. And so if you would take your Bibles, and let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. So let's read. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. It's the reading of God's word. Let me pray. Father, please take your word and wash us with it. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. That we might know you and your Son Jesus Christ by the Spirit more fully, and that we might follow you by the power of the Spirit more closely. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of this book of Hebrews, and it is interesting that even though the book doesn't open like a letter, right? There's no greetings from Paul at the beginning, like you see in other letters. Yet we do see that it closes like a letter. So whoever the author is, we see that he does end this letter in a way that is typical of letters in the ancient world. And that's why we do call the book of Hebrews an epistle, a letter. And so when you look at verses 20 through 25, you see two things that are very typical of the ending of letters in the ancient world. We see what we might call a benediction. I'll explain a little bit more about what that is. And then a number of different things that we might summarize as final greetings. So benediction and final greetings. Now, of course, when you look at this book and you look at the ending here, there is a sense in which these are formalities. I mean, he was following a certain pattern that you would typically follow when you're writing a letter in the ancient world. But the fact that they're formalities doesn't mean that they're insignificant. After all, they are inspired by the Spirit, and all Scripture that is breathed out by God is profitable for us. And so I want to just take some time here as we close out this letter to consider what we can learn from this benediction and these final greetings of the author to the Hebrews. So let's look first at the author's closing benediction in verses 20 through 21. Closing benediction, verses 20 through 21. Benediction is just a word that means literally good word. And what we see here is this is basically a prayer for God's blessing on his readers. It's a good word in that the author is praying for God to bless his readers. In fact, it's not quite like some other prayers that you see in Scripture. It's almost like a pronouncement, like you would see someone in the Old Testament pronounce a blessing on someone. That's sort of like what's going on here. And this benediction, this good word, this prayer for God's blessing upon his readers unfolds in really two parts. First, you see that the author described the God that he was praying to in verse 20 in various ways. So he first begins by describing the God whom he is calling upon to bless his readers in various ways. And we see that in verse 20. So first of all, he called him the God of peace. And I think that what he means here is that the God whom he is praying to here is the source of peace. And you also have to understand that whereas in English, when we use the word peace, we typically mean that there's no conflict going on. And that, of course, is part of the biblical notion of peace. But the biblical notion of peace is much richer than that. That the idea is not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness, the presence of well-being, the presence of a full-orbed spiritual prosperity that leads then to rest, to peace. And so the God whom he is praying to, the God of the Bible, is the God who is the source of peace for mankind. And then he calls him the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. It's very interesting that this is the only explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Now, of course, he speaks so much of Jesus being at the right hand of God that that assumes and implies the resurrection. But this is the only time where he actually mentions it explicitly. And notice that he affirms in this Trinitarian picture of the resurrection that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible also affirms in the New Testament that God the Son was involved with his own resurrection, that God the Spirit was involved with the resurrection. But here he identifies God the Father as the primary actor in raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And he also just speaks of it, do you notice, in passing. Like it is an established fact, which I think when you step back and you think about these kinds of details, it's pretty amazing that here we are, well within the first century, a mere matter of decades after the public crucifixion of Jesus as a condemned criminal by the Romans. And here these Christians are talking to one another. He's writing to fellow Christians. It's an established fact that they all know that God has raised that Jesus from the dead on the third day. And here we see that, of course, he also identifies then Jesus, the one whom God the Father raised from the dead, as the great shepherd of the sheep. Any Jew would have understood that that phrase had rich Old Testament roots, that in the Old Testament, God, the Lord, Yahweh, constantly, or I should say repeatedly, used the metaphor of shepherd and sheep to speak of his own relationship with his covenant people. That he was their shepherd and they were his sheep. And if you just stop and think about it, you can think of at least one passage, probably all of you, in which that is the case. Psalm 23, where David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." And of course, that's something that is there throughout the Old Testament. It is a metaphor that was apt for God's relationship with his people because it implied one of leadership, of care, of protection, of provision, and of an intimate knowledge that a shepherd knew his sheep and they knew him. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Ezekiel, in the 34th chapter, there is an extended prophecy in which God describes his people, his old covenant people, as his sheep. And he described the way that the Israelite leaders, his under shepherds, the shepherds of Israel, had abused the flock, how they had taken from the flock and killed the flock and not led them in a way that was right. And he says, "And I will shepherd my people, and I will provide for them, and I will care for them, and I will restore them from where they're lost." And then at the very end, he says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, of course, David had been dead for a long time by then. So who is he talking about? The Messiah. And then, of course, you hear centuries later, this man named Jesus speaking to his people, and he says, "I am the good shepherd." And this is something that the author of Hebrews was recognizing here. And he identified Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, the leader, the provider, the protector of the covenant people of God, and this time of the new covenant people. And then he says something interesting. He says that God the Father brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, I framed it that way because I think that the grammar indicates that that phrase modifies the bringing from the dead. So the idea would be that God brought Jesus back from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. That in some way there was a connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That God brought Jesus from the dead in some way in response to the sacrifice that he made to establish the new covenant. And of course, we know that Jesus' death did establish this eternal covenant. You remember that on the night that he was betrayed, he held up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. The prophet Ezekiel had said that it would be an everlasting covenant in Ezekiel 37:26. The writer of Hebrews had said as much over and over. This is a once for all reality that we have in the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. Now, what's the connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, such that he could say that God raised Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant? I think the idea is that the resurrection could not have happened if Jesus had not, in obedience to the Father, sacrificed himself upon the cross. And that when God raised him from the dead, he was saying, "I accept the sacrifice. He has fulfilled my will. He has accomplished redemption. And now I am vindicating him and raising him from the dead and seating him at my right hand in glory." And so here we have the God of peace, who has brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, I just want to stop here and say, what does all this do for us? How does this, should this affect us? I mean, there's a reason why the author went through this description of God. What does it do? Well, I think for one thing, as he's going to turn to pray to this God, this description of who God is and of his Son is, first of all, to turn our hearts to him in faith, that we know that this is the one that we are praying to, from whom we will receive the blessing that the author is praying for. It stirs us up to faith and trust. We realize that this God is the one who provides what we need, what we desire. We are not at peace in and of ourselves. We're in turmoil left to ourselves. But he provides us with peace. We don't have what we need. We're like needy sheep, poor, dependent. But he offers care. He offers protection to us in our weakness and in our vulnerability. We are spiritual orphans, but he has established an eternal covenant with us, taken us into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. We were guilty. We were condemned. But he has provided the sacrifice for our sins in his Son, the blood of the covenant. And also, of course, as he brings the Lord Jesus into the description of God, this description also turns our heart to Jesus in faith and trust. And it teaches us that he is the one through whom God has provided all that we need or desire. Jesus is the one who brings us to God through his blood. Jesus is the one through whom God gives us his peace. In fact, you remember that Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 said of Jesus, "He himself is our peace." He is the great shepherd of the sheep whom God the Father has set over us, through whom he provides us with protection and leadership and love and care. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It is only through relationship with him that we are in an eternal bond of covenant with God and receive all the blessings of the covenant. God has raised him from the dead. He is alive. He is willing and able to do all these things if we believe in him. In fact, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you know, this is getting to the core of what you need. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. It says that we are alienated from God and hostile to Him and doing evil deeds in ourselves, left to ourselves, but that God has provided a way for guilty and condemned sinners to be reconciled to Him through His Son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay the debt of sin that we owed, and to raise Him from the dead in victory, that in Him we might have vindication and eternal life and fellowship with God. And the gospel message is that whoever simply believes in Him, who will repent of their sin, see their need for Jesus and what He provides, and put their trust in Him, that they will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I would pray that you would see your need in, and that you would come to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting in Him for the salvation that He alone can provide. And then that you would be baptized, and that you would begin to follow Christ, join a church where you can begin to learn what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. And finally, as we hear this description of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, it should not only turn our hearts to God and to Christ in faith and in trust, but it should fill our hearts as believers with joy and with hope, because what is said here is what God and His Son have done for us already, that we have these things that God has provided through Jesus Christ, that we are in the new covenant, that He has shed His blood for our sins, and that we will never perish and never be separated from Him. And this is what is the source of our joy and our hope. It's not a winning baseball team. It's not a remodel to your house. It's not a little more money at work. Those things are all going to pass away. It is what God has given to us in Christ. That is the source of our joy and hope. Well, so first He begins by describing this God from whom He is going to pray for blessing. And then second, He describes the blessing that He's praying for. And we see that in verse 21. You see that opening phrase, "Now may God." So He's telling us now what He prays to God for His Christian readers. And think about it. If all He wanted to do was pray, well, He would have done that in private. But here He writes it down so that they might know and be encouraged by what He is praying for them. Sometimes it is good for us to tell other people what we're praying for them, not to sort of get a gold star for us that, yeah, we're praying for, I just want you to know that, but rather so that they might be encouraged, that it does encourage our souls when we know that people are praying for us and when we hear what they are praying for us. So what does He pray for? Well, He prays for God to, He says, to equip you. I pray, now may God, this God whom I've described, equip you. Now that word just simply means that, in this context, that He would give to them what they need. And there's a functional aspect to it, that He would give to them what they need in order to do certain things. So what is He equipping them with? Well, first of all, you see that He says, with everything good. Well, that's pretty good. And I think this is intentionally a general term, because what is the idea? The idea is the sufficiency, that He would give you everything that you need. But to do what? Everything that we need to do what? Well, He tells us next, that you may do His will. And then you see a little bit later on in verse 21, that which is pleasing in His sight. It's interesting that word pleasing, that's the same Greek word. It's translated pleasing, but it's the same Greek word translated acceptable. Back in chapter 12, verse 28, you remember when He said, let us offer to God acceptable worship? Well, here He says, I'm praying that God will give you everything, that will equip you with everything good to do that which is pleasing or acceptable in His sight. Now, so this is a prayer for God to give to His Christian readers every good thing that they need in order to offer Him acceptable worship, as He had said in 12:28. How? By doing His will, doing what is pleasing in His sight. That is, obeying His commands. And you say, well, what commands? Well, read chapter 13. He's just given you a whole list of them. Those aren't all of them, but those are a sampling of the type of things that are pleasing in His sight. And here, notice, He prays that God would equip them with everything good that they need to do those things which are acceptable and pleasing to God, which are their spiritual worship. Now, how is He going to do this? How does the author pray that God would give to us everything good? Well, notice that phrase, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So here you see, this is not just an external thing. It's not like, you know, there's going to be a package from Amazon that shows up on your doorstep that will give you everything you need to do what's right in God's sight. It doesn't work that way. We don't need external things. We need internal things, right? We need the renewal of our minds, the washing of our minds with the Word. We need the cleansing of the desires of our heart. We need the enabling power of the Spirit, right? And so this is what he's praying, that God would work in them that which is pleasing in their sight. Of course, the agent by which God does that is the Holy Spirit. He has sent the divine person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that we are a temple of His presence. And that Holy Spirit renews. He has regenerated us definitively, caused us to be born again. And then He washes us and renews us with the water of the Word on an ongoing basis. I think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He says, he prays that God may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Boy, this is far more precious than any gift that could show up on your doorstep from Amazon or any other external thing. This is what we should all hunger and thirst for as we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the inner transformation and renewal that the Holy Spirit gives. And notice that this provides us with this paradigm that is so critical for us to understand that, of course, you've just read chapter 13. It's a list of commands. And God isn't telling you what He's going to do on your behalf. He's giving us commands to do. So we are to obey God, right? God doesn't obey for us. We obey. But we cannot do it by our own strength, right? But that He also gives us both the desire and the ability to obey, right? He works within us that obedience which He calls us to. Nowhere, perhaps, in the New Testament do you see this laid out more clearly than Philippians 2:12-13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," there's the issue, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." There's a lot that could be said there, but he's not saying save yourselves. Rather, I think it's roughly equivalent to obeying. He just said, just so you have obeyed in the past, work out your own salvation. That is, continue obeying with fear and trembling. Then he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What a sigh of relief that should be for our soul. That the very things that he calls us to, this life of obedience to do what is pleasing in His sight, is not something that he just says, "Okay, well, figure that out. Good luck." No, he works it in us by the power of His Spirit. He gives us the desires. He teaches us how to do it through His Word. He also then enables us in various ways, both through the circumstances of our life as well as through the internal enabling of the Spirit to do the very things He calls us to. What a blessing that is. And he's praying for it for his readers. So this should remind us, brothers and sisters, that we should desire obedience. Think about it. This prayer reflected the author's desire for his Christian readers. He's praying for what he wants for them, right? And that should therefore be our prayer for ourselves and for each other, that we would, by the power of the Spirit, that we would learn to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. I think of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's what we want. Why is that what we want? Because it's the very goal of our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. But then in 10 he says,
And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved, like Israel, out of bondage to sin and death in the kingdom of the devil. But we were saved to be His holy people, regenerated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, unlike Israel, and enabled by His Spirit to do what is right. This is the blessing of the new covenant, that He will write His law upon our hearts. So we must pray, we must desire obedience, and we must pray for God to give us what we need to obey. And we see that on the one hand, we must obey, we're commanded to do it, but we must strive for obedience in dependence, prayerful dependence upon God to work it in us. You know, you see this throughout the New Testament. Think of Paul's words, just a couple passages here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." There it is, right? He worked hard, but it was God's grace working it in him. Colossians 1:29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Paul struggled and strove in gospel ministry, but it was God's power working within him that brought it about, right? And so trust in God's promises, pray for His strength, and strive to obey. And you're not going to be perfect in this. God didn't drive out all the Canaanites all in one shot. He doesn't sanctify us, bam, just like that, and we get saved. No, it's a process of growth. We can't expect perfection in this life, but we can expect that by the power of the Spirit, we can be successful in growing in obedience by His grace. And then, as we look back on it, because we know that God works this in us, it's the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit doing all of this in our hearts, well, in the end, we're not going to look back and go, "Wow, I just did so good." We're going to look back and go, "Praise You, God. It was all to Your glory." And so He ends by saying, "To whom be glory forever and ever." So we've looked at the author's closing benediction now, verses 20 and 21. Now, let's look at his final greetings, verses 22 through 25. So the final greetings of the author, verses 22 through 25. Now I'm using final greetings just as a catch-all term to describe these closing verses, but they do include greetings, but they also include other things. You see that there's a final exhortation, and then there's also a final informational note there. So let's go through these. First, you have a final exhortation there in verse 22. And I say exhortation because he says, "I appeal to you." The word in Greek is parakaleo. It means, in this kind of context, to urge strongly, to appeal, to exhort, right? So this is an exhortation. And what does he say? Notice he says, "I urge you, I appeal to you, brothers." What a sweet thing. You know, throughout the book, there had been these warnings against falling away from the faith and proving yourself to be an unbeliever. And that was appropriate and good because they seem to be thinking about falling away. But we also need to remember that at the end of the day, he was addressing them as brothers and sisters, as people who he trusted were Christians who would heed his warnings and persevere in their faith. And so that is a great reminder that, you know, just because God gives us warnings in Scripture, that doesn't mean that he's saying, "Well, you're probably not even a Christian." But rather, the warnings are given to us to keep us from doing stupid and bad things that are going to harm us, right? So the warnings are his shepherd's staff saying, "Nope, don't do that. Stay over here. This is the path of life and blessing." And that's what we see here. But also, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers," and here's the exhortation, "bear with my word of exhortation as I have written to you briefly." That phrase, "word of exhortation," that seems to be how he's describing the whole letter. The word exhortation, in Greek, in this context, it seems to mean, as one lexicon put it, an act of emboldening another in a belief or in a course of action, right? And that's what this letter was, wasn't it? It was a word of exhortation. It was written to embolden and encourage his readers toward a certain course of action. That's what this whole book was. And he called them to, his exhortation was, bear with it. And it could mean endure, but I don't think what he's saying is, look, just endure it. No, I don't think that's the force of it. The word could also mean accept. And I think that's what it means here. He's calling them to accept this word of exhortation. Why? Because it was a hard word, right? Have you read the book of Hebrews lately? I mean, we just studied it. It's not easy. It's a hard word. It's hard to accept, and it called them to do hard things. And I just want to stop and just point out, there are lots of hard things in the Bible. Things in the Bible that it is hard to accept. Right? If you just cut out every page, you know, like Thomas Jefferson did famously, cut out every page of your Bible that was difficult for you to accept, how much of it would be left? Right? And I just mean just in our flesh, right? We feel that kicking of our old sin nature that leads us to find things in the Bible hard to accept. You know, a spectacular miracle. Maybe it's hard for us to believe that that really happened at times just because of our old corruptions rising up. Or the judgment events that are so dramatic and so seem to us maybe harsh and we find them hard to accept. Or the holy wars of Israel and Canaan. Or the description of angels and demons. Or of the description of heaven and hell. There are things in the Bible that are hard for us to accept because of our frailty as creatures and our sin that remains. In fact, the gospel itself, right, is good news. But it has things that are hard to accept because it implies that we're sinners who need to be saved, that we are under God's judgment, and that the cross is Christ taking the judgment in our place, and that we need to repent of our sin as we turn in faith to Christ. These things are hard to accept. The gospel is hard to accept. The teaching of Jesus has many things that are hard to accept. You know, anyone who says, oh, there's nothing in Jesus' teaching that's hard to accept, probably hasn't. You could be safe to say they haven't read the New Testament. They haven't read the Gospels. I mean, think about it. He claims to be God, come in the flesh. He claims that he's the one before whom you're going to stand and give an account for your life at the end of the age. Right? He claimed divine authority over our lives. He demanded our faith and trust. I mean, think about it. If someone else in your house said, believe in me, and I shall give you eternal life, you'd be calling up the psychiatrist or something. You'd be going, oh, we got a problem here. Jesus said lots of things that were difficult to accept. And yet, we are called to accept it all. Everything in Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And not only to accept it, but to confess it as true and to proclaim it without shame or hesitation. Paul said, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God, he said to the elders at the end of his life of the church in Ephesus. Why? Because it is the word of God, and therefore it is objectively true, and because as the true word of God, it is good. And it will result in blessing for those who believe and obey it. So don't ever look at something that might be difficult to accept in Scripture and say, I know, this is pretty hard, but, you know, we got to accept it. No, that's the word of God. It is good and right. And we should affirm it and accept it without hesitation. How many preachers avoid preaching the book of Hebrews? Right? There are actually very rarely is the book of Hebrews preached. And other difficult parts of the Bible. Why? Because they just seem too difficult to accept. We'll focus on other things that are more acceptable. But notice, this is the appeal. He appeals to his readers. Bear with, accept my word of exhortation. And that can be said to us about this book and everything in Scripture. Second, we see that there's an informational note. Oh, you see, you say, oh, why do you say it's an informational note? Because he says, you should know. Right. So he has some information he thinks they should know as he closes out his letter. And what is that information? He says, you should know that our brother Timothy. OK, stop for a second. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because it sort of plugs this letter into the larger apostolic world of that time. Because, you know, Timothy, some scholars have pointed out, well, Timothy was a common name. So you don't know. It could have been another Timothy. Probably not.
the only Timothy mentioned in the New Testament is Paul's Timothy, right? The Timothy that was a convert in the city of Lystra, whose mother was a Jew and whose father was an unbelieving Gentile, but he was well known and highly regarded among the Christians there. And so when Paul came through Lystra, he picked up Timothy and he became a partner in ministry. And in fact, Paul calls him a son in the faith. He was one of Paul's proteges in the Christian ministry. And Paul sent him to pastor the church in Ephesus for a period of time, and it was while he was there that Paul wrote the letters 1st and 2nd Timothy. And apparently, the author of Hebrews and his readers knew Timothy personally. In other words, they were part of these early Christian circles. This letter is very early on. And here we see, he says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Very interesting that apparently, we don't know the circumstances, Timothy had been imprisoned for some unknown reason. Now, it's interesting that Paul, in his second letter, he wrote from prison knowing he was going to die in Rome, and he asked Timothy to come to him. Perhaps when Timothy did come to Paul and Paul was put to death, that Timothy himself ended up in prison. Well, we don't know exactly, but some way he ended up in prison for his faith. But the author has word that soon he will be released. And then he says, with whom, in other words, with Timothy, I shall see you soon if he comes. Or I shall see you if he comes soon. The author, you remember, had just prayed in verse 19 that just asked his readers to pray that he would be able to come to them sooner than he thought possible right now. And said he'd pray all the more earnestly for that, he asked them. And now he says, when he comes, he hopes to bring Timothy with him. Perhaps this author of this book had some close association with Paul, as well as with Timothy, and with that whole ministry team. It's tantalizing, isn't it? Because it starts making you think, oh, so maybe this means that the author was this person or that person. But it is testimony to the fact that this book is tied in with the apostolic community, with the first century, that there was close relationships here with Timothy and probably with the Apostle Paul itself. In fact, I think, you know, when you just step back and you look at this letter and you look at this little verse, it's little notes like this in the New Testament letters that remind us of their historicity, right? I mean, you could go and you could read like the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or, you know, the Apocalypse of Peter and other extra-biblical writings that were written in the second century by the Gnostics. And you could see that they have a totally different character, right? They're basically like almost ethereal-type writings by these sort of religious mystics. And that's not what the New Testament is. You see, the New Testament, it's not ethereal writings of eccentric religious mystics. It's not fictional fables, you know, just intended to teach moral or spiritual lessons. These are real documents written by real people to other real people who all existed in history, and they wrote in the midst of certain historical circumstances and for certain historical reasons. And they talk about things in their letters that are rooted in history. They're saying, Jesus, it turns out he is God come in the flesh. And when he died on that Roman cross, he was innocent, and God raised him from the dead on the third day, and we saw him in the flesh. In fact, we touched him, John said, and he ascended into heaven, and that's where he is right now as our King and Savior. And so as we see in our text, even that the people who said these things, who were involved with these letters in this whole world, they were willing to suffer for these things. Timothy had landed himself in prison for his faith. And, you know, it's one thing to suffer for lies, right? Lots of people suffer for lies. They're delusional. But it's another thing to suffer and even to die for something that you know is a lie. You know, that would be something altogether. These people were willing to suffer for these historical truths as they write about in these historical letters that they believed in were true because they had claimed to either be eyewitnesses or to have heard from the eyewitnesses of these things. And it's important that we remember that about these New Testament letters. Well, third and finally, we see that he talks, that he gives his final greetings. Verses 24 and 25. You see the word greet there. You see the word greetings.
That was just a word, very common. It was a word that expressed warm, hospitable welcome or farewell. It was an expression of love. It was an expression of affection, right? You see accompanied with it, or often when you actually met someone in person, you would greet them with a holy kiss. Now we go, oh, that's weird. But in that day, in the Semitic world, that was not weird at all. It was an outward expression of affection that would accompany a warm greeting. And that's the way that Christians address one another. And even here, Christians that are in different places, in different churches, right? They had a warm regard and affection for one another. And so you see the author sending his greetings to, he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So his readers, their pastors, and all the other Christians in their circles. And then he says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Again, another historical note. In fact, just the historicity of it, the authenticity comes out because he doesn't bother to explain who these people are. He just assumes that his readers will know, right? Because these things really happen in history. He says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, Italy, you know, most likely was sort of shorthand for Rome, is sort of the epicenter of Italy at that time, and maybe the surrounding region. Now, when he says those who come from Italy, if you start thinking about what would that mean? What's he talking about? It could really mean two things. Either he's saying that his readers are in Rome right now. He's writing to them in Rome, and he has some people from Italy that are with him. And so he knows they're from Italy. He's writing to those in Italy. And so he sends greetings on behalf of those in his missionary team who are from the same region, right? Or it could mean that the other possibility is that he himself is in Rome or in Italy. And he's saying, those in Italy, those that are with me here in Rome, send you greetings. It's hard to tell either way. But either way, there was this connection between them. And they were from different parts of the world and different churches. And yet they have this warm affection for one another, and that's reflected in their greetings. And then he ends with another benediction. Grace be with you. Which you might think, that's Paul. So see, I knew it. The author's Paul. That you actually see that same type of language used by Peter, used by John in the New Testament. It was just a common way, a common benediction among the early Christians. Now, I just want to point out that this is a reminder of the attitude that all true Christians ought to have for one another. Affection and a desire for one another's good. Now, I'm a Baptist, right? So I believe that these New Testament churches were independent churches who were self-governed. They had their own elders, and that there wasn't this whole denominational structure above them. Some people disagree with me, but I believe that. But notice, despite the fact that they were separate independent churches, independently governed, yet they recognized their unity. They recognized that they were all part of that universal church, the body of Christ, the family of God, the saints, the holy ones of God, the army of God, the kingdom of God, the household of God. They recognized that they were part with these Christians in another church, in another place, in the one universal church of God. They recognized that they worshiped one God. They had one Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. They were filled with one Spirit. They had one gospel, one Bible, one baptism, one great commission. And this understanding of their unity is what led them to have this affection for one another. And is what should lead us to have affection and goodwill for one another, even as members of other separate churches. And people across the seas and other countries. The New Testament has no place for a sort of competitive spirit between churches, a sort of sectarianism that says we're the only true church, or just us and those within our small circles, and everyone else is false. A sort of tribalism between churches where, you know, Orthodox Presbyterian folks only hang out with Orthodox Presbyterian folks, and Reformed Baptists only with Reformed Baptists, and MacArthur churches only with MacArthur churches, and on, right? That true Christians in separate churches should show regard for one another. They should have affection for one another, greet one another, and they should show it in tangible ways, right? Like, I get together with a number of pastors in the area who I don't agree with on everything, but they believe the gospel, and they're trying to pastor other churches. And when we see each other, we greet one another warmly. There's none of this like, I know we have our differences. Hello? Okay, let's sit down and talk. We love each other. We greet one another warmly. We encourage one another in our common struggles. We have affection for one another. We try to help each other when there's need, right? And we can't partner with every church in every endeavor, because some endeavors require a certain commonality in doctrine and philosophy of ministry. But as much as we can, we should try to help one another out as churches. This is the type of unity that is rooted in this affection for one another that we see in this passage. Well, in conclusion, we sort of come to the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. And today we've looked at the author's final prayers and final greetings. And we've learned a lot from them. But as we finish, I think I wouldn't be doing right by you if I didn't just sort of refocus your eyes on the main point of this entire book as we close out our study in it. And that is that this book was written to Christians and is now passed down to Christians in every generation who are struggling through suffering and persecution to hold fast their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's perhaps no better way to capture the message that the book has for those in that position, right? Including us, than that great quote in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I want you to allow those words to ring in your heart afresh as we close out our study. Christian, as we struggle with suffering and persecution, to cling to our faith, we are called to hold fast and to do so by looking to Christ, who is the great Savior, greater than anything that we might lose for his sake in this world. Let us hold fast our faith in him. Let us persevere in our following him. Well, with that said, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful study that we've had in the book of Hebrews. Lord, it's a great book, and you have been so wise in giving it to us. We know that it is especially pertinent for us in our current circumstances, where we see, Lord, that the heat is being turned up in our society for us as Christians, and that we experience an increasing amount of slander and abuse and a sort of willful refusal to try to understand who we are and what we believe, and that will result in increasing persecutions. And Lord, we don't resent that, because we know that Jesus himself taught us to expect these things, and to even rejoice in the privilege of being able to suffer for his sake. And we pray that you would use this book to give us encouragement to press on in our faith, even through increasingly difficult times. And that even looking at these final greetings and final blessings would once again stir up our heart to love and follow Christ with greater fidelity. And we pray it in his name. Amen.